Well, good morning. It was a real joy to be back with you again. We were here several weeks ago, and it was such a joy and privilege to be here and worship with you. And I regret my family cannot accompany me today. My father just got out of the hospital yesterday, and my wife is sitting home with my mom and dad, and my son is in Virginia, and my daughters needed to be at our home church. But I am glad to be here today, and it's a real privilege to bring the Word of God to you. Our text is Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. So if you would turn to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, chapter 3, verse 6. And then as a cross-reference, a little bit later on, we're going to be looking at a passage out of Psalm 102. So again, the text for the message is Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. And a little bit later on, we'll be looking at Psalm 102. You know, the Apostle Paul frequently prayed for the churches, and if you're familiar with Colossians chapter 1, Paul is conveying to that church the things that he prays for them regarding, and in verse 10 of that chapter, one of the things that he prays is that they would increase in the knowledge of God. He prayed that the Colossian church would increase in the knowledge of God, and by extension, all believers should seek to increase in the knowledge of God. And we do so, of course, by studying God's Word, because it is through Scripture that God reveals Himself to us. He reveals who He is, what He does, and what He is like. And when we study Scripture to find out what God is like, we are studying what theologians call the attributes of God, the attributes of God. For example, God is holy. That's one of the attributes of God. God is just. God is righteous. God is omnipotent. God is omniscient. God is invisible. God is loving. God is kind. Those are some of the attributes of God, what He is like. Well, this morning I would like us to consider an attribute of God that I dare say it's not quite as considered or meditated upon as much as some of the other attributes of God. It's not maybe addressed as much. You won't find as many books written about this attribute of God as you will others, but it is crucial that we understand it if we want to have a well-rounded knowledge of our God. And it is an attribute that is often referred to as immutability. God is immutable. Now, what is meant when we say that God is immutable? Well, quoting from James P. Boyce, his book, The Abstract of Systematic Theology, he writes this: "By the immutability of God is meant that He is incapable of change, either in duration of life or in nature, character, will, or happiness. In none of these, nor in any other respect, is there any possibility of change." So when we say that one of God's attributes is that He is immutable, we mean very simply, God does not change. And perhaps the most simple, straightforward, unqualified statement in Scripture of the immutability of God is found there in chapter 3, verse 6. Let's go ahead and read that. "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. I am the Lord, I do not change." Now, that beautiful truth is expressed in one of our best-known, best-loved hymns, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." "Great is Thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with Thee." Do you know what the next part is? "Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As Thou hast been, Thou forever wilt be." Thou changest not. I'm just going to borrow that little phrase from the hymn for the title of today's message. Thou changest not, the immutability of God. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege of being gathered together today as Your people. Lord, may we always look to Sunday morning as the best time of the week when we can gather together as fellow believers and fellowship and sing and praise your name and join our hearts together in prayer. And we thank you for the opportunity to hear from your word. We pray now that your Holy Spirit, who inspired this word, would do the ministry of illumination, opening up our hearts and minds and spirits to your word. We acknowledge that we are completely dependent upon you for all things, Lord. And so we pray that you would now bless the preaching of your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would send it forth and meet each one of us, Lord, at the point of our need. Would you bring conviction where it is needed, and instruction and comfort, Lord. You know each one of us. You know each one of our needs. We pray that through it all, that you and your Son, Jesus Christ, would be glorified through your Spirit. And we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For I am the Lord, I do not change. The message today is going to be just a simple two-point message. We're going to look at this verse under these two headings, these two main points. Number one, the truth of the immutability of God. And then number two, the consequences or the impact of the immutability of God. Well, Malachi, or God speaking through Malachi, begins with a statement there that is frequent in the Old Testament. He says, "For I am the Lord. For I am the Lord." Now, you probably know this, but when you were reading through the Old Testament and you see the term Lord and the O-R-D is in small capital letters, that is the indication that this is the translation of the proper personal name of God. Now, we often address God as God, "Oh God, hear my prayer," but when we see the Lord, that is His personal, proper name. It is the translation of the Hebrew word YHWH, or Jehovah. We just finished singing a song, "Stayed Upon Jehovah." That is God's proper name. And it is sometimes rendered Jehovah, but usually it is rendered Lord or the Lord. Psalm 83:18, this is out of the King James Version, says that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah or the Lord, art the most high over all the earth. Your name is Jehovah. Isaiah 42:8 says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I am the Lord," YHWH, Jehovah. "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, nor my praise to graven images." Now, the name Jehovah means so much more than we could ever grasp, but something along the lines of the existing one or the eternal one. And perhaps you remember it was revealed to Moses at the burning bush. You don't need to turn there, but if you'd listen from Exodus 3:13-15, it says, "Then Moses said to God, 'Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What am I to say to them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" YHWH, Jehovah. "Moreover, God said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Tell them my name is I am. The existing one, the eternal one, Jehovah. I am the one who is sending you, Moses, to my people." So that is the proper name of God, or the personal name of God. And so when Malachi is serving as a mouthpiece for God, God is reminding his people who's speaking to him, "I am the Lord. I am your God. I am the one who has revealed myself to you as I am, who has shared my personal name with you, Jehovah." That is who is addressing you. And following that, "I do not change. I am the Lord. I am the eternal one. I do not change." Now, notice the connection with his name, the eternal one. I do not change. The very name of God implies immutability, implies a whole lot more, means a whole lot more than that, but it certainly, at the very least, encompasses this truth of immutability. Now, before we consider how God does not change and what that means that he's immutable, let's first contrast it with creation, especially creation as it now is, under the fall and under the curse, the present state of life, if you will, ever since the fall. Another hymn, Abide With Me, has this stanza, swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. Change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. So change and decay in all around I see. When we look around at this world and consider life, what doesn't change? What doesn't change? Now, some changes are more slow than others. The wearing away of a rock up on a mountain face is going to be slower, and we might not even be able to perceive it in our life, but it does change. Everything changes. We think about the weather. We get up and we look at the weather report because we know it's going to change. We want to anticipate and be ready for what's coming. We look at a nation or at society, and we see that beliefs and values change. We see fashion and styles change. What's popular today will not be popular tomorrow. What is admired and coveted today is scorned and rejected tomorrow. We look at human beings and how we change. We see a baby is born. We can even see into the womb now and see a baby developing in the womb. And we see it's born and it begins to grow in size and in skill and in understanding, becomes strong, able to do things that it wasn't when it was young. And then we see that human being begin to decline in strength. As he or she increases in age and becomes more feeble and sometimes losing even the ability to think and coordination and so forth, and eventually we die. We see that change. We see change in people on the inside. Sometimes we hear, sadly, a woman will say after decades of marriage, he is not the man I married. He's a different person. Or you hear the children of elderly parents who are succumbing to dementia saying, I don't even recognize my mom anymore. I don't recognize my dad. These are not the people who raised me. There's change everywhere. We see it in the places that we love and that are dear to us. We've probably all known people who were born in a place and raised in a place, and they moved away for decades, and then they reached retirement and said, I want to go back home. I want to move back to my hometown. And they get back home, and it's different. It's not what they remembered. People have died. People have moved on. New people have come in. Buildings torn down. New buildings built. Things change. I don't know what the person, all that they meant, who said that you can never go home, but maybe that's what they were talking about. You want to go back, but things have changed. Change and decay in all around I see, the writer of Abide With Me wrote. But then he ends that stanza with, O thou who changest not, abide with me. God doesn't change. The first song that we sang today, Before the Throne of God, has the phrase, the great unchangeable I am. I am, the proper name of God, the Lord, Jehovah, the great, unchangeable I am. God does not change. God cannot change. Turn to Psalm 102. Keep your place in Malachi, please, but turn to Psalm 102 and let's read verses 25 through 27. Psalm 102, 25 through 27. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, all of them will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. Notice how the psalmist compares and contrasts what's going on in creation with God. He says, all these things are changing, and God, you're going to change it one day. You're going to wrap all this up and create new heavens and new earth. But God, you do not change. You stay the same. Think about this. God does not improve. Have you ever thought about that? God doesn't improve. Why? Because he's already perfect. A perfect being cannot improve. He doesn't grow worse, because if he could grow worse, he's not a perfect being. He does not improve. He does not grow worse. He does not increase, because God is infinite. Infinity can't increase. And because he's perfect infinity, he cannot decrease. God does not learn. God does not learn, because he knows everything. He doesn't change. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He knew it in eternity past. And so he does not learn. There's nothing for God to learn. Nothing ever occurs to God. He knows perfectly. He is omniscient, and he does not change. God does not age. He is ageless. He is eternal. He has always existed. He does exist. He always will exist. He does not change. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's Trinitarian, right? Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, God in the flesh. Jesus was the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is immutable God. He does not change. What this means also is that the God of the New Testament is the God of the Old Testament. It's the same God. He's the same God. Recently, and I won't go into detail, some of you know what I'm talking about, but a famous pastor said that we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. We won't go into what that is. It's wrong. It's error. It's falsehood. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. There is a tendency, perhaps especially in our more immature years as Christians, as we read through Scripture, that there just seems to, if we're not careful, there seems to be a difference between God in the Old Testament and God in the New Testament. That God seems to have mellowed out a little bit. He seems to have gotten more merciful as we move into the New Testament. Now, we need to read to the end, because if you look at Revelation, God's wrath is still upon sin. He is the same God. The God of the Old Testament is just as merciful as the God of the New Testament, and the God of the New Testament, his wrath is just as much on sin as the God of the Old Testament, because it's the same God. He does not change. He is immutable. Consider any attribute of God, any attribute of God. He always was that, he is that, and he will always be that. Now, if I can just take a little, hopefully not too much of a side road here for just a minute, because we do need to deal with some passages of Scripture that seem to indicate that God did change. There's several. I'm going to just pull out two somewhat notable passages of Scripture as examples of what I'm getting at here. For example, in the days of Noah, in Genesis 6:6, it says, and it repented the Lord, or the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. So what do we do with that if God is omniscient and God is unchanging? Because it said it repented the Lord, or the Lord was sorry that he had made man upon the earth. And then we jump forward into 1 Samuel chapter 15. Remember that the first king of Israel was Saul. And God had Samuel anoint Saul as the first king of Israel. And then Saul became faithless and disobedient. And in chapter 15, verse 11, God tells Samuel, "It repenteth me," or "I regret, that I have set up Saul to be king. For he is turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments." What do we do with that? Was it that God is saying, you know, I didn't know how that was going to turn out, or I would not have chosen Saul. So now I've got to come up with a plan B. Is that what's going on? No. If you look even 18 verses later in 1 Samuel chapter 15, it says, "Also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent." So what's going on there? What's going on there? We need to deal with scriptures like that. Well, let me quote from John L. Dagg from his Manual of Theology. This is what he said about those particular verses and that kind of thing in general when we find it in Scripture. This is John Dagg. He has said in Scripture to repent, but in the same chapter in which it is twice said that God repented, it is also stated he is not a man that he should repent. We cannot suppose that the sacred writer intended to contradict himself palpably in the compass of a few verses. In accommodation to our modes of speaking, God is said to repent when he effects such a change in his work as would in human actions proceed from repentance. Repentance in men implies grief of mind and change of work. The former is inconsistent with the perfection of God, but the latter is not. To destroy the world by the deluge or the flood no more implies a change in God than to create it at first. Each act effected a great change, but in both God remained unchanged. No other language could so impressively represent God's abhorrence of man's wickedness to be the cause of the deluge as that used by the sacred historian. It repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And so I think John Dagg has hit the nail on the head. This is a way to express to you and to me as human beings the depth of God's hatred of man's sin. It wasn't that man's corruption of himself in the days of Noah caught God off guard. It did not. God knew from eternity. There was never a time that God did not know what man would do. But it is a way to express to you and me God's absolute, pure, holy hatred of sin and the grief that sin causes him. God is omniscient. He knew that man would fall. He knew that man would corrupt himself on the earth in the days of Noah. He knew that Saul would disobey. The language expresses his eternal attributes, and therefore it is an accommodation to us. It's important for us to understand God is not temperamental. God is not temperamental. He doesn't lose his temper. It's not that he's mad one minute and merciful the next. He is all that he is all the time. And so these things are to help us to understand his attributes. These are a display or a demonstration to man of what who God is and what he is like, his attributes. He is the Lord, the existing one, the eternal one, who does not change. Now, since God does not change, neither does his word. His word does not change. Psalm 119:89, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." We cannot separate God from his word. He is trustworthy. His word is trustworthy. He doesn't change. His word doesn't change. It would be preposterous for me to tell you, that man over there, you can trust him, but you can't trust what he says. You would say, that's preposterous. What do you mean? I can trust him, but you're telling me I can't trust his word? We can trust God's word. What he hated then, he hates now. What he loves then, he loves now and always will. His moral law is changeless. His gospel does not change. It's interesting, from the first when it began to be proclaimed, men were undermining the gospel. You remember in Galatians chapter 1 where Paul takes that church to task and says, I marvel, I'm astounded at how soon you have been moved from the gospel. He says, there are those that preach another Jesus and another gospel. And he says, and if they come to you and preach another gospel, let them be accursed, because the gospel does not change. And I know, you know, again, men have tried to change the gospel from the get-go, but we know of efforts in our own day to try to undermine the gospel, to try to take sin out of the equation, try to remove the offense of the gospel and make it palatable to the world. All we do is dilute it down and remove its power when we do not preach it and share it faithfully. God does not change, and therefore the gospel of God, the gospel of his Son Jesus Christ, does not change. So we looked at number one, the truth of the immutability of God. Let's go on now and consider point number two, the consequences or the impact of the immutability of God. Each of God's attributes, or all that He is, anything and everything about Him has an impact on us. It has implications for us. It has applications to us, consequences for us, whether we realize it or not, whether we acknowledge it or not. But before we consider the impact or the consequences of God's immutability upon us, I think it's important to say this, that it ought to be a joy to us just to learn about God. If this verse had just ended, "I am the Lord, I change not," that ought to be a source of great joy, just to learn something else about God, to know Him better, to, as Paul told the Colossians, to increase in the knowledge of God. That ought to be a joy in and of itself. But the truth is that every attribute of God, everything about Him does have an impact on us. There is some response that we are to make to what we learn about God. There's something we're to do in light of it. For example, the holiness of God. In Leviticus 11:44, He says, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy." And that's repeated in the New Testament. Peter brings that up in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 16. God is holy, therefore His people should be holy. There's an impact, there's an application, there's a consequence of that attribute of God. And so there is also a consequence, an impact, an application of God's immutability upon us. What should it be? Well, on the one hand, terror, fear, and awe. On the other hand, comfort, assurance, and joy. Let's flesh that out a little bit. He said, "For I am the Lord, I change not," Malachi 3:6, "therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." So because I am the Lord, and because I don't change, you're not consumed. Now, the Hebrew word that is translated consumed there has a variety of meanings, but here it means to come to an end, to perish, to be destroyed. And sons of Jacob, that's a common term for the Israelites, the Jews, the descendants of Jacob, or Israel, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. And the audience of that day, they had returned from exile. Remember that the Jews had been exiled to Babylon because of their idolatry and their wickedness, and the city of Jerusalem had been destroyed, the temple had been torn down, but God in His mercy brought back many of those exiles. They came back, they rebuilt the temple in 516 BC, they reinstituted worship and the sacrifices, they rebuilt the wall, they were reestablished in the land under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah and the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, but it wasn't too many years after that that they began to backslide again. They didn't fall back into outright idolatry, but as you go through the book of Malachi, you find that they were offering unacceptable sacrifices, lame, sick animals. The priests who were charged with teaching the people the Word of God were failing to do so. They were beginning to intermarry with pagans again, which would inevitably lead to idolatry if something didn't stop it. There was rampant divorce. Family life was breaking apart. There was social injustice. The people were withholding their tithes and their offerings. And God raises up Malachi to come back to His people and to say, "I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you're not consumed." The idea is this: you are breaking my law as you did previously. This is the kind of thing that led to you, being sent into exile those 70 years. You deserve to be consumed. You deserve to perish. You deserve to be destroyed for your wickedness. I do not change. What was wrong before the exile is wrong now. What I considered wickedness then is wicked now. I do not change. The situation hasn't changed. My righteous demands have not changed. And you're backsliding. You're going back to wickedness one more time. You know, men in 2018, should shudder and quake before the righteous moral law of God and the punishment that they deserve. If you look at chapter 1, verse 4 there, Malachi, it says, "For behold, the day is coming, the day of judgment, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts." Make no mistake, God does not change. His righteous law does not change. His threatened punishment does not change. Exodus 34:7, God says, "I will by no means clear the guilty." I will by no means clear the guilty. So the unchangeableness of God ought to inspire fear, terror, and awe that leads to repentance. But that truth should also inspire comfort, assurance, and joy. Because you see, the children of Jacob, sons of Jacob, the Israelites, the people of Judah, they were God's covenant people. God called them out. He chose them as a people. He gave them great promises. He made a covenant with them. He promised to preserve them as a nation and to raise up from among them, from the seed of David the king, the Messiah, who would be their king and their Savior and the Savior of the Gentiles as well. He gave them those promises. Listen to some of those promises, like Leviticus 24:44. "Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, when they're in exile, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God." Jeremiah 46:28. "Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, says the Lord, for I am with you, for I will make a complete end of all the nations to which I have driven you, but I will not make a complete end of you. I will not consume you." His promises were upon them. His love was upon them. And God doesn't change. He doesn't change. He keeps His promises. He keeps His promises. He said in Jeremiah 31:3, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love." An everlasting love. And a beautiful passage out of Hosea. This is with the northern kingdom and their extreme idolatry and wickedness. Listen to what God says, Hosea 11, 7-9. "My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror." He says, "Though you are being disciplined for your sins, I can't utterly destroy you because I love you. I've placed my grace upon you." Bring it all forward to the new covenant. Those of us who are part of the new covenant of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of us, believing Jew and Gentile alike, we have those promises. We have those promises. We're called spiritually the children of Abraham, Jew and Gentile, in Romans 4. Gentile believers grafted into the olive tree, Romans 10, and Ephesians chapter 2. Saved Jew, saved Gentile, as one body, inheriting those precious promises. And that means we can trust God. We can trust His word, because He never changes. He never changes. He keeps His word. Listen, if you're a child of God, you are not going to wake up tomorrow and find out God has changed His mind and He doesn't love you anymore, because He doesn't change. You're not going to find that He said, "You know, that gospel's not working out. I better get a plan C. Maybe we ought to go back to salvation by works. Now, you need to earn my favor." It's not going to happen. He's not going to say, "You have blown it so many times. You have backslidden so many times that when I said, 'I will never leave thee nor forsake thee,' I'm sorry, I'm not going to be with you anymore." It's because it's not about us. It's about our unchanging God. Our unchanging God. And so, when I as a believer, when I sin like Israel, and boy, it's easy to read the Old Testament and say, I can't believe those Israelites, what they did. No, no, no. We're being shown a mirror, folks. When I sin like Israel, I had to consider these truths and repent and trust in His mercy. True believer, I may not feel saved. By my sin and my disobedience, I may have shaken my confidence. I may practically have destroyed my assurance, struggling in faith. But the fact is, our salvation is secure because it's rooted in who God is, not in who we are. We change. We change. One minute I might be obedient, and the next minute I'm not. One minute I may be walking in the Spirit, the next minute I'm walking in the flesh, but God doesn't change. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. It's because it's about Christ, Christ who has secured it all. We are preserved. We're spared. We are saved to the uttermost because God made a promise. And God doesn't change. God keeps His promise. You know, it's said of the godly man in Psalm 15:4, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Isn't there a sense in which God swore to His own hurt? He swore to His own hurt. He knew in eternity past He would save a people and they would grieve Him by sin. But He doesn't change. He doesn't change. Psalm 89:34, my covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Let me tell you something, a genuine child of God in rebellion against God will not look at this and say, oh, well, I can keep on sinning because God doesn't change. No, that's probably indication that person's not saved. A genuine child of God hears these truths and is convicted deeply. His heart is melted into sorrow, godly sorrow and repentance, realizing I deserve damnation, but I'm spared because of God's unchanging grace, His mercy, His everlasting love. And it leads him to return and to trust once again in Christ alone. God's covenant people are secure because God does not change. That means His love, His grace, His mercy, His compassion towards His covenant people never change. I'm going to leave you with this, Lamentations 3:21-23. I quoted from the great hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, and this is a passage that also worked its way into that great hymn. Jeremiah said, but this I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. Let's pray. Oh, our Heavenly Father, the great, unchangeable I Am, we thank You, Lord, for Your love and Your grace and Your mercy to us. We thank You that You do not change. Lord, we confess that we change. We vacillate. We go back and forth. We move forward. We fall back. We backslide. Oh God, give us grace to keep moving forward. And we thank You that we are secure because You are unchanging and Your love is unchanging. Your covenant is sure. Lord, may this convict us and may it comfort us and send us forth in strength to live by Your grace in a way that brings glory and honor to You and Your Son, Jesus Christ, through the power and enablement of Your Spirit. We thank You and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.